Let's get to the questions that are left over, and then the ushers, if you'll bring in the tonight's cards and questions, be glad to deal with that. Why do they call Christians the bride of Christ? Well, the answer is because the Bible does. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about the chaste behavior of God's people. And so he says in verse 2, he said, I have espoused, for I am jealous with you over godly jealous, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the reason we do that is because the Bible does that. And it expresses the intimate relationship that we have with the Christ. And as we often say, we're trying to be a New Testament church to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And since the Bible describes the church as the bride of Christ, in fact, it's perhaps likely in Revelation 21 that New Jerusalem that comes out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband may even have reference to the church, but for sure, Ephesians chapter 5 does. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, and I don't have to tell you husbands what verse 22 says. You know that verse. I know you often have a Bible study with your wife. Is that right, Chris? That says, verse 22, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord. Brittany, you need to get him to read verse 21 also that says that he need to submit to you. You need to understand that. But it's remarkable, and I'm only picking on Chris, not knowing anything at all about that. But men know where that verse 22 is, and the next verse, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And then for the next 10 verses, he talks about that relationship. But look especially when you get down to verse 32, having talked about husbands and wife, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The primary application of Ephesians 5, verse 22 down to verse 32, is not primarily addressing husbands and wives' relationship. He says, now what I'm talking about is Christ and the church. And we need to restudy that passage sometime and to see that. Here's another. Well, let's see what we got tonight then. Here's a question. Please explain Romans 10, 9 through 13 specifically relating to baptism and being saved. Great question. Let's look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 13. I'm glad whoever had that question, I'm glad you've turned that question in so we can address that, because it's something that we need to address. Look in, starting in verse... Let's start in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is rich, the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sometimes there are individuals that come to this passage and say, there it is right there. It says not one thing about baptism. And that's true. Baptism is not mentioned at all in these verses. Is not specifically mentioned in these verses. I find it rather ironic that when I first got to New Zealand, I'd not been there. Wow, this is a long one. I had not been there long until I was talking to an individual about the Bible, and he says why baptism is not even mentioned in the first five chapters of the book of Romans. Yes, you want to read chapter 6. You see, there's a principle that is involved that says, man shall not live by bread alone. That's enough, Gorman. Go sit down. That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I just found that amazing in New Zealand. I mean, the guy trying to have a religious discussion, he said, I'd show you a lot of verses in the Bible where baptism is not mentioned. And sometimes people do that with John 3:16. Baptism is not mentioned in John 3:16. Well, there are a lot of things that are not mentioned in specific passages and parts of passages. And some individuals and the individual asking this question obviously has tried to deal with this in a discussion, and we'll try to tie the matter of baptism to this in just a minute. But you need to understand that there are a lot of things that's not mentioned in John 3:16. Is repentance mentioned in John 3:16? No, it just says whoever believes whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, where's repentance mentioned there? Then how would I decide whether repentance is necessary or not? How would I decide whether repentance is necessary by reading a verse about faith? It is obvious that there are things that are stated as being essential in Romans chapter 10. And in John chapter 3 and verse 16, and by the way, repentance is not mentioned in Romans chapter 10. There are a lot of things not mentioned in any specific passage. And that's why we need to understand the principle. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And remember Cornelius, who whenever Peter arrived at his house, he says, we're gathered here to hear all of the things that are commanded of God. We're not here to pick and choose. We're here to find out what God's will is in relationship to this. Now let's look at Romans chapter 10, but bear in mind that if the absence of specifically mentioning baptism in Romans chapter 10 negates baptism, then the absence of it specifically mentioned repentance negates repentance. Is repentance necessary? Yeah, what about except you repent, you'll perish? What about God now commands all men everywhere to repent because He's appointed a day in which He'll judge the world? So let's look at this passage and see what is the discussion. He's talking about the righteousness that comes by faith. Look in verse 4, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The book of Romans is a book that discusses righteousness coming by faith and not coming by the law. And that's why in Romans chapter 10, or chapter 1, verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Verse 17 says, for therein, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith. Paul introduces in the very beginning paragraphs of Romans what the book of Romans is all about. It is a righteousness that comes from faith, and it's not a righteousness that comes from the law. And when he talks about the law, he's talking about the Pharisees and their attitude that you could keep the law and it really didn't make a difference how much you believed in God in relationship to it, and became an external kind of religion. And so he says, you need to understand that the design of the law, the end of the law, is righteousness to everyone who believes. And so that's the topic under discussion. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, saying, he who does these things shall live by them. There's a contrast here between righteousness by the Pharisaical righteousness by the law and the righteousness that comes from faith. Take faith outside of the law. Could a man be saved? Would a man be lost if he did not have faith? Interesting question. Well, suppose he never sinned. I want you to think about that. He never, ever sins. And he keeps all of the Ten Commandments. He keeps all of the sacrifices. He keeps all of the feast days. If he never sinned on the day of judgment, well, he wouldn't be lost, because lost people are those who sin. And in reality, he could have said to God, give me the keys to the gate. I'm ready to come in because, I've never done anything wrong. Well, now, righteousness by the law says if you commit one sin, you're damned. you know, does not, is it James chapter 2, verse 10, David, if it is, put it on the screen no, it's not James 2. If a man keeps the whole law and offends in one point, that's got to be James 2, doesn't it? If a man keeps the whole law and if he offends in one point, he's guilty of all. Because you see, there are those individuals like the Pharisees who wanted to be righteous by the law. And they thought they were righteous, not because of faith and love and the devotion of God, but because they would not rub their hands together on the Sabbath day and work on the Sabbath day. You know, and all of the rituals of the law. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And so the argumentation in the New Testament is that if a man keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he is guilty of the whole law. Yes, that's verse, it is James 2:10. For you show partiality, you commit, no, for whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. If you're seeking salvation by law and not by faith and grace, then you have to keep it perfectly. For whenever you commit one sin, you're out of here. Because that's the only way you could be justified by the law. And so, go back to Romans chapter 10 now, and he talks about the righteousness that comes from faith. Romans chapter 10 says, the righteousness of faith speaks on this wise. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Here is the righteousness of faith, and it says it is not based on the flesh. It is not based on the fact that I have ascended into heaven and I know Jesus has come. It does not say that I have ascended into Hades, into that abyss, into that unseen world and come out. I did not see that with my eyes. I did not see that with the flesh. The righteousness, which is of faith, says, I believe this is true because the Bible says it is true. Verse 8, what does it say? The righteousness of faith that comes by faith is the one that says, I have studied the Word of God. The Word of God is near me. It is in my mouth and it is in my heart. And the contrast in Romans chapter 10 is the Pharisees who were trying to be righteous and didn't even have faith in God. Got to keep the rituals. Cannot eat unclean meat. You cannot go into the judgment hall when you're crucifying and lying about the Son of God, because if you go into Herod's palace, you might be defiled, and therefore you could not ceremonially eat the Passover. And so the righteousness of faith says, no, I take the Word of God and I put it in my heart and I put it and it's on my lips. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And having said that, he says, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And that is true. That if from your heart, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if the Word of God is near you, knowing that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the very kind of heart that brings about salvation is the individual who honors this book and who says, I'm going to do everything God says in here. I'm not going to pick and choose verses. I'm just going to open up the Bible and put all of the Word of God in my heart. And so if I believe in my heart and if I confess it with my lips, I shall be saved. Well, would that man repent? Oh, absolutely. Why? Because the Word of God is in his heart. And when the Word of God says he must repent, then he needs to repent. Would that man repent? Of course. How do we know? Because that's what happens when you have the Word of God in your heart. Would he be baptized? I want you to look specifically at the latter part of this. Whenever he says in Romans chapter 10, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same God is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I want to show to you that calling on the Lord is greater, is more than just saying, I accept the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. That's not what is in view here. I'm going to show you that from this very passage. Look in verse 14. Having said in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14 asks a series of questions. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? I want you to look at a series of things that are here. Series of things that are here begins with there being someone to send a teacher. There is that individual who must send the teacher. The view here may be of the Great Commission being involved in this and the Lord Jesus sending us to teach individual. It may have to do with the Great Commission the Lord Himself gave to individuals, but it's far more likely the commandment of the Lord. They are sent. When they are sent, then they teach. How shall they hear without a preacher? So here's a series of things. Here is that individual, and there's that individual way over there on the other side of the stage who has not called on the name of the Lord. First thing that happens is he's got to be sent. Second thing that happens is he preaches. Is being sent different from preaching? Absolutely. And so there is the preaching that takes place. Then there is the hearing. Is hearing different from sending and hearing different from preaching? Yes, because you could preach and they might stop up their ears and they may not hear. Sending, preaching, hearing. Then what happens? Well, when they hear, verse 17 says, faith is produced in their heart. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Here is that individual who has believed. Has he called on the Lord? No, he has now arrived at the point where he now can call on the name of the Lord. Series of things. Sending, preaching, hearing, believing, and calling. And you and I need to understand that there's a series of things that are involved. It's like, put John 1:12 on the screen, David, if you want. John 1:12 says this in another way, that says, as many as believed Him, to them gave He the power to become sons of God. Not all of the steps are involved, but somebody has been sent, somebody has preached, somebody has heard, and now they believe on the Lord Jesus, saved or unsaved. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become a son of God. Is he a son of God whenever he believes on Him? No, he has the power to become a son of God. Paul Bratisky, can I pick on you for just a minute? You are an American citizen. There was a time when you were not an American citizen. There is no way, Paul, that right now you could become an American citizen. Why? You already are one. Now then, here's that individual who has believed on the Lord Jesus. Is he a child of God or not? Look at the verse. Those who believe on Him, they are the ones who are given the right to become a son of God. And there were requirements, Paul, before you became an American citizen. There were things and tests that you had to go through, and you had the right to do that. But the fact that you have the right does not mean that you are at that moment an American citizen. And when you believe on the Lord, you are not saved. You only have the right to become. And so we got two phrases to describe what happens when you believe. How shall they believe on Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they call upon Him? How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? You see the steps? Sending, preaching, hearing, believing, and calling. Well, how do I call on the name of the Lord? For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, I'll tell you, Dan, exactly what it is. You just kneel down and you say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, save me. That's the sinner's prayer concept. You believe on the Lord, then say these words, say this formula, and you will be saved. You know the expression calling on the name of the Lord is found in at least two other places in the Bible. One is in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21 says, and look how the word call on the name of the Lord is there. Whenever he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Or not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So here's this individual who's saying, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, and Jesus himself says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if calling on the name of the Lord means I say, Lord, Lord, and then I'm not obeying him. And that's why, well, the other verse I quoted, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I tell you to do? And so calling on the name of the Lord is not bowing down and saying, Lord Jesus, save me. That concept, by the way, came out of, 75 years ago of the mourner's bench, where when people would come forward to be saved, they would bow down and pray and pray and pray and pray, asking God to save them. And so they were just begging God to save them, praying, Lord, Lord, Lord Jesus, save me. Well, that's not the plan of salvation. Can I show you how the Bible says we call on the name of the Lord? Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Here is a man who had heard the word of God. Wait a minute, who's this? Oh, we're talking about Paul over here. Did God send somebody to teach Paul? Yes, he sent Ananias. Ananias came as a teacher, and Ananias taught him enough so that Paul believed on the Lord. He'd already acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus, went out on the road. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Ananias comes to him. He now believes, and he's ready to call on the name of the Lord. How did he do it? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the way you do it. And that's exactly what happens in this pool of water behind me. That's exactly what happens. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, baptism saves us. That's remarkable, isn't it? Baptism saves us. It is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is an appealing to God for a good conscience. I'm looking for a good conscience, and God's answer to my conscience when I'm burdened with sin, the answer of a good conscience is, you go and be baptized. And so whenever you're baptized, you're asking God to save you. Now, what does Romans chapter 10, verse 13 say? It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do I call on the name of the Lord? Well, baptism's not specifically mentioned, but it's mentioned, isn't it? Acts 22:16 shows what is involved in calling on the name of the Lord. Took longer than that than I should have. Oh, man. Please explain to me the unpardonable sin. Okay, let's get to it. Matthew chapter 12. Great question. That's the reason I looked at my watch. We're going to have to go in a hurry. And if you don't get it, ask me afterwards, okay? Answers found in two passages. Matthew chapter 12 is where it's discussed in detail. But the key verse, and you need to write this key verse in Matthew chapter 12, or you will not understand what the unpardonable sin is. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus had, verse 22, they brought to him a demon-possessed blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man spake and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, saying, could this be the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? Well, when the Pharisees heard it, they're in trouble. If the multitudes believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then the entirety of all of the teachings of the Pharisees and the control that they had over the people in Jesus' day is taken away from them immediately. They are in deep, deep trouble. So when they see this, we have got to put a stop to these people who have decided that the miracles that Jesus was doing shows He is the Son of God. That's what Nicodemus said, right? John chapter 3, verse 2, Rabbi, we know that You're a teacher come from God. No man can do the miracles that You're doing except God be with him. Acts 2:22 says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by the miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in your midst. And that's what was happening here. Here's this man, demon-possessed. That which is the most evil and vile manifestation of the powers of Satan. Demon possession. And Jesus, just like that, cures this individual and actually and honestly cures this individual in totality. He's cured. And the immediate answer is, how is this not the Messiah? And so the Pharisees, here's what they do. This fella does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub. And that's a big word. And then the comma says, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus knew their thoughts and He said, guys, you're not thinking straight. If I am of the devil and I'm destroying the work of the devil by demon possession, then a kingdom is fighting against a kingdom and a family is fighting against a family and a nation is fighting internally, and that cannot be destroyed. That will destroy that family, that nation. It will destroy that kingdom. And if Satan is casting out Satans, which is what you guys have accused me of, he is divided against himself and he's going to destroy his own kingdom. That answers the question, by the way. But he doesn't stop there. He says, now wait a minute. You Pharisees and religious leaders, you have your children cast out demons. At least they claim to do it. It's rather ironic that on another occasion, whenever they cast out demons, when Jesus cast out demons, the people there said, we've never seen it done like this. And so there were exorcists, like in the Catholic religion especially, there are the exorcists. When what was that movie wherever that lady spun her head around about three times and spewed out the green pea soup? You remember that movie? They had that in the first century, didn't have the cameras there. And so whenever they saw Jesus really do it, they said, we've never seen anything like this. What have you seen? Saw the children of these Pharisees who were claiming to be exorcists. Now look at the devastating argument that he makes. Verse 28, where does he say if your children cast them out? Verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore let them be your judge. If the only power that comes out of, the only power that gives you power over demons comes from the ruler, the chief of all the demons, Beelzebub, and that makes me a son of the devil. Your children are claiming to do exactly what I'm doing. Never seen it like this, but they're claiming to do exactly what I'm doing. Now I want you to look at the implication of this. If that proves that I am a child of the devil, what does that prove about your children? If they're casting out demons, and by doing that, they're doing it by Beelzebub, that makes them children of the devils. What does that make you Pharisees? There's a subtle argument here that it's unbelievable. You know, I'm not a child of the devil because I'm doing this. If I were, how do your children do this very thing? Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, note it. First time the Holy Spirit's been mentioned. if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. You're seeing something that has never been done, and that is the manifestation of the overthrowing of demonic power, which had the power to go and take over the lives, take over the bodies of individuals. Went into it, and they took over the lives of even children and everything, and caused all of these diseases. And now he says, but I'm telling you, if what I'm doing is real, and you've never seen it like this, you need to understand that it is not the ruler of the demons that's among you. It is he who is the king of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is in your presence. Then he explains what's happening. He says, how can one enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he'll plunder his goods. He who's not with me is against me, and who gathers not with me scattereth abroad. Jesus came, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, to destroy the devil. How do you destroy the devil of the power that he had over all mankind, and that is the power of death? Hebrews 2:14 says he delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And Jesus came to go into that demonic world and come out of that demonic world. And in the book of Revelation, he says, guess what I have? I have the keys to Hades. Devil, you don't have them anymore. Prior to the coming of Jesus, everybody except Enoch and Elijah, everybody that lived on this earth, even those who had been raised from the dead, went back into the grave. The devil apparently has the keys, and Jesus, after his resurrection, says, I have the keys to that place. So he says, I'm going to enter the strong man's house, but before I can do that, I've got to bind the strong man. What's he doing in this context? Slowly casting out demons over and over and over again, and he cast out every demonic possessed person that he ever met. I'm binding the strong man. Might I point out to you that Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2, that says, when that fountain for sin and uncleanness was opened, the blood of Jesus, that demon possession would end. When that fountain is open in that day, evil spirits will end. There is no such thing as demon possession, for Jesus came and successfully bound the strong man. And so he says, I'm binding the strong man, and now I'm going to enter into this. Isn't it ironic that demon possession is only mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and two places in the book of Acts? Just wasn't known. It's unknown. It's unknown in the Old Testament. It's referenced, it's hinted at a couple of times in the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament that when you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's just demon possession everywhere. And Jesus came to manifest his power. Then he says, therefore, whenever you see the word therefore, you ask the question, what is it therefore? I've just said this. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. What does the word blasphemy mean? Well, sometimes people want to define it as resisting the Spirit or quenching the Spirit. Do you know what the word blasphemy means? Look at the very next verse. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. You know what blasphemy is? You want to let the Bible define what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is? It's found in these two verses. Whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit. Lord, what do you mean by that? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, there it is right there. It is to speak a word against the Spirit of God. You can talk about God. You can talk about the Son of God. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you put yourself in such a situation that there's not forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. That's what the context of this passage is all about. And so here with these individuals, what had just happened? They had said the Holy Spirit if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons? They had called the Holy Spirit of God an unholy thing. And Jesus said, you'd better stop that right this minute. Don't you ever dare say that again in your life. The Messiah, the Son of David, the King of the kingdom is right in your midst. Stop it right this minute. And he stopped it. Were they guilty of this sin? No. Why? Because the law of God about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. You're driving down the interstate and the Department of Transportation is coming right behind you and lowering the speed limit. You're doing 65, but they're coming along right behind you, and they said, you know, there's a gas shortage and all the stuff like we had back in, 73, and the speed limit on the interstate is going to be 55 nationwide. Well, I'm driving down there 65, and they're coming down the highway behind me, and they're putting up the sign that says, don't drive above 55. Have I violated the law? No. Why? Because my action preceded the enactment of the law, and the action of the people on this day preceded the statement of this law, whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it shall never be forgiven him. Now, look at Mark chapter 3, and this is the verse that I would put it in the margin of your Bible when this same thing is mentioned in the book of Mark in verse 28, 29, and 30. Put those on the screen. Assuredly I say unto you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whoever blasphemes, whatever blasphemies they utter, but he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, is subject to his eternal condemnation. Look at this. Because, and there's the key. Here's a verse that unravels every bit of this thing about the Holy Spirit. Because they said the spirit that he had was an unholy spirit. That's what it's all about. That's the context in which it is found. And Jesus stopped it. The first time it was said, Jesus said, don't anybody on this earth ever say this again. Why is this such a terrible sin? Well, here's why it's such a terrible sin. Here's why it is, why Jesus had to put a stop to it. And that is, how do you know Jesus is the Son of God? By the miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in the midst of you all. That's Acts 2:22. You believe in Jesus? Yes. Why do you believe Jesus? Well, you'd say, turned the water into wine. He walked on the water. He opened the eyes of the blind. You know, he raised people from the dead. When I ask, why do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? The historical record about all of the things that he did. But are you aware that if this concept of the Holy Spirit of God being the power of Satan, Jesus could have opened every grave of all mankind. And all it would have proved, if this idea that he was doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit, all of that would have proved was, instead of being the Son of God, he's the son of Beelzebub. And that's why Jesus says, don't you do this. Well, somebody said, could a man do this today? Well, let's see if he could. Could a man say, I believe that Jesus performed miracles, but he did it by Beelzebub? Before we jump too quickly to that answer, let me ask you this question. Why do you believe that he performed miracles? And they said, because I trust the Bible. The reason I know that he performed miracles is because here is a divinely historical record that he did, and I believe with all of my heart that he performed miracles. But if you believe with all of your heart that he performed miracles based on what the Bible says, if you trust the Bible in that respect, you'd trust it in reference to the source of it. So I find it very strange. I find it almost impossible for me to imagine a situation where an individual might say, well, I've committed that sin. You'd have to see a miracle. You'd have to be there and see that very thing happen to accept the miracle and then to give some other explanation of it. Because, see, the other counterpart to that is knowing by this divine record that those miracles were committed or that were performed. And if I accept the authenticity of this as the source of the authenticity and the accuracy of the miracles, then I must of necessity accept it, the testimony of the source of it. And the source of it says, it's not from Beelzebub, it is from the Son of God, or it is from by the power of God. Hope that helps, and I'm sorry it took so long. I've only looked at three questions tonight, and I tried to hit six or seven, and I didn't do it tonight, and so got a lot of catching up to do, and we'll do it the next first Sunday night that we address some of these things. Great to have you here tonight. Don't you love studying the Bible? Isn't this fun? I hope you enjoy looking at these Bible questions as much as I enjoy answering them. I'll tell you why. It's because we understand this. If we'll just develop the ability to put a verse in the context in the Bible and look at everything God says in the Bible about what it means to call on the name of the Lord, we'd figure that out. It might take us a while. But thank God that there are those who have taught us and who teach us how to do that. But the Bible's understandable, and you and I need to appreciate it. I hope you young people know what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. I really hope that you do, because if you do, then you'll not ask these questions when the age of all these old folks sitting out here tonight. Thank you very much. It's great to study the Word of God together. Where are you in relationship to the Lord? Have you called on the name of the Lord? Hear the seriousness of that? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord? You understand the force of that? If thou shalt believe in thine heart, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. Have you done that? If you do it, you'll be saved. But I haven't done that. Then you draw the conclusions about that. Have you called on the name? No, I've never called on the name of the Lord. Well, whoever does, it'll be saved. But I haven't done it. Then you need to do it. The Bible plan of becoming a part of the kingdom of God is to believe in Him. It's the Bible plan that says you need to change, repent, a change of mind that changes your life. And then with your mouth, you can confess that you believe in the Lord Jesus and you can be baptized. You want to be baptized tonight? Come down these aisles in a minute and I'll ask you one question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And if you will confess with your mouth, you're going to be saved, because you're going to call on the name of the Lord when you arise and are baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you're an unfaithful Christian, you probably know what you need to do to get right with God. How can we help you go to heaven? That's what it's all about. We want to get this church to heaven without the loss of a single person in this church. If there's any way we can help you go to heaven, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?